Okay, our topic this morning is on fight or flight. Fight or flight, okay? And I thought it would be interesting to do a little bit of a social experiment. We're going to ask a couple questions this morning, and I want to see the different kinds of personalities in our group this morning and how folks react to different situations, whether you are the kind that will fight or whether you are the kind that will take flight. Okay, and that has to do with our topic this morning because we're going to see the Israelites being attacked. And so will they stand their grounds and fight, or will they take off and run away and stop building the wall and fix the gates? Okay, so here's the first question. You are taking pictures of nature and a small bear shows up. It's a small bear. What do you do? Small bear, okay? A, you frighten it. You wave your arms and yell like Pastor Chu. Try to frighten it away. B, you provoke it. You can take down a small bear, no problem. It's pretty small. C, you run like crazy. D, you play dead. Okay, all right, who's gonna frighten it and wave and yell? It's that size. Okay, we got a handful of people. Who's gonna provoke it? Got two brave young men. And of course they had to be teenagers, right? High risk people. Who's gonna run away? Okay, about the same as frighten it. Who's gonna play dead? Oh, you guys are dead for sure. That's one thing you'd want to do. Okay, so it's an even spread other than the provoke it. So it sounds like for most people, they're going to try something to frighten it away. Here's another one. Your friend is bullied right in front of you. What will you do? Okay, your friend is being bullied. What will you do? How will you react? A, step in and stand up for your friend. B, turn around and walk the other way. C, depends on how many bullies there are. D, what friend? All right, who's going to step in? Who's going to ask for a beating here? Got a handful. Wow, a lot of ladies. See, ladies stand up for their friends. I don't see a whole lot of guys raising their hands here. Guys, what's going on? All right, who's going to turn around and walk the other way? Steven, you're going to step in and turn around? Two, three. Jack, I like that. Okay, C, how many bullies? Who's going to calculate the risk here? Got a couple. Who's going to reject and pretend that's not a friend? No one. One, Steven over there. He's doing all the above. Wow, what about the rest of you guys? I'm shocked. Not many of you guys raise your hand. Okay. So obviously you don't know how to respond in this situation, which goes really well to this topic today, which is when you're faced with difficult situations, do you take flight or do you fight, right? In our world these days, especially when we think about how people would attack us, most of them aren't going to come into a fist fight with us, right? Most of the time, when we get attacked, when we get mocked, when we get ridiculed, when we get put down, is through words. They'll just say mean things about us. They'll say things that are not true. They'll say things to poke at your self-worth. They will say things to make you quit and criticize you. They will mock you. And so how should we react when these kind of situations happen? How should we react when people criticize us, especially when we put in all our heart, when we put in all our effort into something that we care deeply about, but yet we get criticized for it, right? Think about when we put it in the context of God's work, in ministry work. For example, if we go out and we do mission work, and people laugh at us and mock at us and say, man, what's a bunch of kids doing here trying to share the gospel of Jesus with this community? What if you were trying to host a small group and people mock you and say, man, look at how messed up your house is. Look at how untidy you are. Look at how small your house is. Or maybe you're trying to teach Sunday school, or maybe you're trying to teach a small group, and they say, you don't even know the Bible. You're not qualified to teach a class, right? Get out of here. There's so many situations where when we pour our heart into serving God, serving His church, serving His people, serving the community, there are so many times where criticism and mockery and ridicule and all these things will come our way. And so how should we react to things like that? You know, do we fight? Do we run? What is the right biblical way to respond to this kind of situations? And so that will be what we're digging in this morning into Nehemiah 4. And so for those who haven't joined us, in a while we have started in the book of Nehemiah. And so let me set the context here so that you understand what is happening and why are we even talking about the topic of fighting or running away. The book of Nehemiah is about a guy called Nehemiah. This is in the Old Testament. This book is set right about 444 BC. Okay, so during this time, the Persian Empire is the reigning empire. They have pretty much conquered most of the known civilized world. And the book of Nehemiah is written during this time. And if you think chronologically, as far as timelines in the Bible, this is the last recorded event in Scripture in the Old Testament. And so for the next 400 years, Scripture is going to be silent. Nothing else is written into the Bible. And then you start having the New Testament, which is Matthew, Mark, John, you know, the Gospels show up. 400 years later, John the Baptist shows up, Jesus shows up. So this is the last capture of really any sort of significant biblical event in the Bible in the Old Testament. And so Nehemiah is a cupbearer. He lives in the palace in Susa, which is modern-day Iran. So he is a cupbearer for the king of Persia, and really what he does as a cupbearer is to taste the food and drink the wine, so that if he dies, then we know the food and wine is poison, right? So he's essentially a human poison detector for the king of Persia. Now we know in chapter 1, his brother shows up from Judah and tells him about the condition of Jerusalem. He says that Jerusalem is in ruin, the walls are broken, the gates are burned, people are in spiritual apathy. And so when Nehemiah hears this, his heart is broken. It says that he mourned, he wept, he prayed, he fasted. The condition of God's people really captured his heart with such conviction. And what happened was 4 months later, the king of Persia noticed something was wrong with Nehemiah. And so he asked Nehemiah what's going on. We know Nehemiah took a lot of risk when he told the king what was happening, because the king could have easily said, you know, put him to death, because in the sight of king, you should never look depressed. You should never look like you're mourning. You should never look like you're sad. But he took a big risk in doing this and telling the king. And to our whole surprise, God not only showed his gracious hand on Nehemiah through allowing the king to meet all the needs of Nehemiah. You know, he asked for safe passage. He asked for timber from the royal palace. He asked for all these things, and the king said yes to every single one of them. And not only did, through the gracious hands of God, Nehemiah got bonus extra things from the king. The king offered his cavalry. The king offered his officers. The king offered an escort. And so we see in the end of chapter 1 and 2, Nehemiah begins to travel to Jerusalem. Last week we saw Nehemiah in Jerusalem, right? They have started building the wall, and we see the different gates that each family is assigned to, and they're all building, all hands on deck. We see the high priest getting into construction work. We see perfume makers. We see merchants. We see even daughters. Everyone, including Jerusalem and surrounding area, they're getting in there, right? They're getting all hands on deck, building up the wall, fixing the gates, fixing the houses, doing all that stuff. So the work has started. In chapter 4, there is a sharp change of events. We see an opposition group that is mounting. And so in chapter 4, we're going to see this opposition group go against Nehemiah and the Jewish people and the surrounding area Jews who are helping Jerusalem rebuild their city. What are they going to do to provoke Nehemiah and the Jews? What are they going to do to attack them? Right? That's what we're going to get into. The other question we also want to ask is, how is Nehemiah and the Jewish people responding to this opposition? because it has a lot of implications to us. We know that as a Christian, our life is one that's full of opposition. Anytime you do things that are of God, you should just expect opposition. And so there's a lot for us to learn this morning in how Nehemiah approaches this opposition, in how God leads him and the Jewish people. And for us, as we encounter opposition in our lives, especially if we're doing God's work, this would give us a lot of good grounds and biblical understanding in how to handle situations like that. Okay? So if you will turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4, that's where we're going to go through today. Nehemiah chapter 4, opposition to the building. Nehemiah chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry. He was greatly incensed, which means greatly angered, raged. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was in his sight, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." "Hear us, O God." This is Nehemiah. "We are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Essentially, Nehemiah is saying, "God, these people are making fun of us. Let them feel how we feel, being a people that have been put into captivity, that have no place that we call our own, that have been put into other places and lost all our people. We've lost our worship places." Essentially, that's what Nehemiah is praying. He's saying, "God, let them feel how we feel. Put them into captivity." Verse 6, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it was reached half its height, for the people worked with all their hearts. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were beginning to close, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." So we see your opposition is increasing. Not only are they using words to ridicule, now they're plotting to go attack them, right, in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 10, "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.' Also, our enemy said, 'Before they know it or seize us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work.' Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Whatever you turn, they will attack us. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. Wherever you turn, they will attack us.'" You see, people are freaking out, right? They're just repeating the same thing because they're so afraid that Sanballat is going to bring a group of army to come and kill them. Verse 13, "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest point of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I looked up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight with your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Nehemiah is reminding them, why are they building the wall and the gates? It's because of the Lord and because of their family. Verse 15, "When our families heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. And so Nehemiah is saying, you know what? We're all spread out around the city trying to build this thing, trying to defend it. If any part gets attacked, you're going to hear the trumpet sound and run to that area so that we can come together and defend that area. Verse 21. So we continued to work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came up. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off their clothes. Each had weapons even when he went for water. So the situation is pretty tense, right? When they go to get water, they're even armed, ready for any sort of fight. You know, when I read through this passage, the first thing I notice about the ridicule is this. Sanballat, he criticized them. And I want us to pay attention to the criticism. He criticized their character, right? He called them feeble Jews. He criticized their competency and said, you know what? Your wall's not even going to stand a fox jumping on it. That's how terrible your competency is. He also questioned their commitment and said, what? You think this is going to be built in a day? And so Sanballat and all these other guys start poking at them and saying, you know, you're feeble, you're not committed, you're incompetent. And here's the sad part. All of that is true. The criticism that Sanballat gave them is absolutely true. Think about it. Who are the people building the walls? Priests, perfume makers, goldsmith. Are these like muscle-bound people who are professional construction workers? No, right? Think about the high priest, all right? Picture me. Do I look ripped to you? Yes, I do. Thank you, Josiah. I'm so flattered. But I am not ripped, all right? Think about the priests doing this. They're in the comfort of their temple every day, but now they're out in the hot sun doing construction. I doubt they're going to do a good work. They've already spent so long, and they've only built half the wall, right? It says here they built half the wall, their strength is giving out. And so Sanballat was right to poke at their commitment. It looks like they're about to give up because they say, we don't have strength anymore to keep building, and we've only built half the wall. And then it says, a fox jumping on it is going to crash the wall. These are not professional construction workers. You can pretty much bet the wall that they're going to build doesn't look good. It's not strong. It probably looked terrible. So here's why it hurts so much, because it's true. And criticisms, you know, it's one of the most effective things that anyone can use against someone else. You want that person to quit. You want that person to feel worthless. You want that person to think that the work they do not matter. You just got to criticize them. And even if you criticize the truth at them, that's the worst kind of criticism. Because the person being criticized knows it's true, right? And so picture for a moment if Sanballat was sitting right here and he's looking at people who are sitting here this morning. What could he say about this church and its people? That is true criticism. Maybe he might be there standing looking at the worship team and say, are you kidding me? That's just a bunch of high schoolers. They got no place being on the stage. Get them off of it. They're terrible. Keep playing all the wrong keys. Their voice are changing through puberty. They sound terrible. That would be a legitimate criticism, right? If the worship team listened to that criticism, how would they feel? They'll probably quit. Like, I'm not doing this for God anymore, right? I don't want to be criticized. It would be much safer for me to just sit there and be part of the group. Maybe Sanballat was in the Sunday school this morning, right? Maybe he was sitting in the adult English Sunday school. Whoever's teaching this morning, he might say, you don't even know scripture. You can't even recite it without looking at it or Googling it. Your class is boring. Go home. That might be a legitimate criticism, mocking the teacher. Maybe when you go on mission work this summer and you're trying to tell someone about the good news of Jesus Christ and they make fun of you and say, man, you're a religious fanatic. What are you doing here? Go believe in science. Nobody believes in this religious jumbo-mumbo anymore. Is that a valid criticism? Possibly. So Sanballat could say all kinds of stuff about us in this church. He could even poke fun of the building committee and the building we're trying to build in 2 years, right? He's going to say, look at your size. You're a tiny church. Give up. You're not going to have the funds to do it. People are stingy. They're not going to give their money. So criticisms could go on and on and on and on. And anyone who serves in any capacity in church can probably relate to this. You've probably heard criticisms before. I've had my fair share of criticisms. When I was working at Capital One and decided to resign and serve God full-time, I had a lot of criticism. And these were from Christians, okay? They would say, oh, you're so dumb. You earn so much money in Capital One. Why are you trying to get a significant pay cut, right? Your kids aren't going to be able to go to good colleges. You're not going to have the money to do whatever. It's true. But is that criticism going to stop me from continuing to serve God? Right? Even when I became a full-time pastor, tons of comments and feedback about my sermons, about my teaching, and about the way I'm leading or not leading. And so anytime you put yourself up there and you're serving God, you're going to hear all kinds of criticism. So how do you handle it? Right? Are you going to say, all right, I'm done. I'm going to quit. No more serving. I'm going to go to a safe space. I don't want to get triggered. Is that the right biblical response? How does Nehemiah here in chapter 4 help us think through this, right? And so when we think about criticism and opposition, it is so easy to just say, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to take flight. So easy. Most people that I ask about serving in ministry work, almost everyone have second thoughts about it because they're not sure if I put myself out there, what's going to happen. And so it's easier to just say no. But is that the right response? Let's look at how Nehemiah deals with this, okay? How does Nehemiah deal with this? The second part of chapter 4, there is this change of events, right? If you remember, they were screaming 10 times over, we're going to get attacked. We need to not do this. Our work is going to get destroyed. But right at midpoint, something shifts significantly. You almost hear no more fear. They're not complaining anymore. They're not afraid that they're going to get attacked. They started accepting the fact that says, you know, I'm going to build a wall. It's just going to happen. And so the most vivid imagery is given to us. It says that they were on one hand holding a trowel to do the work, and with another hand they had a sword, right? Can you imagine doing that? I don't know. Let's say there's an IT guy. Any IT people in here? IT? No IT people. Don't be ashamed of what you do. All right, I was an IT person. I could totally picture myself, you know, one hand on the keyboard trying to type or build a church website, you know, doing whatever. And then with the other hand, I'm holding like a sharpened pencil ready to just like shank in case I get attacked. Or if you're like a doctor, maybe with one hand you have a stethoscope and trying to check the health of the church. And with the other hand, you have a scalpel ready to just like slash at whoever comes at you, right? That's the vivid imagery that we see God gives us in the second part of this chapter. Something significant has changed in the minds of Nehemiah and these Jewish people. This is what changed. Nehemiah told them, he says, remember the Lord. He is great and powerful. He says, don't be afraid. And then he reminds them again. He says, this is God's fight. He will fight for us. Whenever we get overwhelmed by criticism and issues, we tend to shy away from them. But when we remember that it is God's fight that we're fighting, that God is the one fighting the battle, and we're just participating in it, and we get to see and witness the great power of God and his greatness and experience that, we can start to not let criticism and mockery and ridicule distract us from the work, right? What kind of opposition today might we face? For Nehemiah's case, they faced legit people might show up as sword with swords and kill them. In our day today, what kind of opposition can we expect? So this second half, really the message here is saying, don't take flight, instead armor up and fight. And we see that with the Jewish people. They took up spears, they took up swords, they put on armor. They didn't even change their clothes. They had a sword when they were trying to drink, right? When they were sleeping, they had people taking guard. And so in Nehemiah's case, it's asking us to armor up and fight. And so as a Christian, when we look at scripture, we are told that there are three kinds of things that are always in opposition to a Christian. Right? Someone who is a child of God, there's always three things against you. The first one is the world. Right? The world is against us. We know in the beginning when God created the world, it was good. We know that the world was perfect. But when Adam and Eve sinned, we know that the world was broken, right? So when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they ate the fruit and sin entered the world and death entered the world, not only did it impact humanity, it impacted the world also. So we live in a broken creation. But here is God's word for us. Remember, God is great, God is powerful, God is the one that's fighting the battle. In John 16:33, it says this, this is Jesus talking, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. All right, so Jesus isn't sugarcoating anything. He's saying, hey man, if you are in me, expect it. Trouble's going to come your way. But this is what he says. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He tells us two things. He says, have peace, take heart, because I have overcome the world. And so keep our eyes on Christ. Here's the second thing that is opposing us. It's the flesh. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, our flesh now is, in a way, broken by sin, right? We do things that we don't really should be doing. We have missed God's standard in his holiness. And so we do a lot of things to ourselves that is honestly self-harming. Even without outside influence, even without our environment, we naturally, because of sin, do things that harm ourselves. And so we will criticize ourselves, right? We will say things that may not be true about us, but we say it to make us guilty, to make us not do things. We believe in those lies that we tell ourselves. But Christ gives us another promise. He says in Romans 6, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mental body, in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law but under grace. Christ says, sin may have defined you in your past, you may have been dead in sin, but when you come to Christ Jesus, when you accept him as Lord and Savior, when the Holy Spirit begins that transformation in your life, you will no longer obey evil desires. It will no longer be a force of opposition against you. Keep yourself in Christ. And here's the third one. The third thing that is always opposing us should not shock you. is the devil, right? We're told in scripture that the devil is like a prowling lion. He's always looking for opportunities to spread lies, to manipulate you, to convince you that you're not a child of God, that you're worthless, that you do things that don't matter. And so in Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10, I love this passage because this is the final battle. When you look at scripture, there's a lot of battles. There's like angelic battles. There's all kinds of battles that happen. But in Revelation 20, it's the final battle. Okay, this is it. The devil has his final battle with God and his forces, and this is what happens. Revelation 20, 7 to 10. It says, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So this last adversary that is roaming the world right now, deceiving people into thinking they do not need Jesus Christ, in the final battle, they're going to be cast into hell. So I don't know if you guys know this, but hell was created for Satan and for fallen angels, the demons. So that's the final battle. And so if we are Christians, we know opposition is coming. We know it's coming from the world, from our flesh, from the devil. But we are also told in Scripture that through Christ Jesus, we have victory over all these things. Then we shouldn't let those things bother us, you know. We shouldn't let those things put us down. We shouldn't let those things prevent us from going on to do the mission of God. I don't know what kind of criticism you're facing these days. I don't know how it's affecting you. But I pray that as you look at these three oppositions, whichever one is attacking you now, remember those Bible passages about the greatness of God and the goodness of God, that he has victory over all of these. And he's the one that we serve. He's the one that we are in the battlefield with. So here's what I want to end us with. In your bulletin, you should have a handout that looks like this. It's the armor of God. Naturally, as we're going through this passage and we see Nehemiah and the Jewish people armor up, right? We think naturally about the passage in Scripture where we are called as Christians to put on the armor of God. So this is from the book Ephesians, but before that, I want to read something from Thessalonians. First book of Thessalonians, chapter 5. It says this, "Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober." So the idea here is that a lot of Christians, you guys are sleeping, all right? You are not aware, you're not ready for battle, you're not on guard to know that these things are opposing you, and you just let it happen. In Thessalonians, we're called Christians, you need to wake up. You need to be sober. Don't sleep like other people. Then it says, "We belong to the day. Let us be sober. Put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." All right? You are not alone in this. You are not going out with like David with just his plain clothes and a pebble. God arms each one of us with the armor of God. You need to go out to battle wearing these things, because if you don't, you're going to get mortally wounded. And so in Ephesians 6, it tells us, right, that famous passage, it says, "Put on the full armor of God. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. All right, we have been armed. God has given us the offensive and defensive weaponry that we need as Christians to be able to handle these oppositions. And so I don't know which armor you need to work on this week. Maybe it's the shoes, right? You've been going out and you've been sharing the gospel of Christ and people have been criticizing you about it. Maybe that's the one you need to work on. Maybe it's the shield of faith where you're being mocked. People are saying you're worthless. They're saying things that you do don't matter. Maybe you got to put on that shield to stop those flaming arrows from getting into your heart and getting into your mind. So which armor are you going to put on this week? I pray that all of us come and go through our day every day with full-on armor of God, because that's the only thing that will protect us from opposition. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good, God. We thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, that through the life of Nehemiah and through how the Jews rebuilt the city and rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the gates and their houses, God, you teach us such deep theological truths about even Christians today, God. We face opposition, and Scripture tells us all the different kinds of opposition we should expect. And God, you even tell us you have victory over all these things. And you don't leave us by ourselves, God. You even give us weaponry and armor so that we can fight these battles that's going on around us. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Every single passage that talks about victory is because of what he's done. We thank you, Lord, for Christ Jesus, because in him we have hope, in him we have eternal life, and in him we have victory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.